Well, thank you so much. What a great privilege and honor it is to serve the pastor and elders here. And this morning, if you would take your copy of God's Word and would you turn to Matthew chapter 5, God wrote a book. We need to consult that. I have a couple of things to say, but nothing compared of His glorious Word as we look at His Word this morning. I am a millennial of Pastor Duane. I've been overseas, and I have always wanted to go to the seven churches of Revelation, even though most of them aren't there, at least see the places where they were. But because I can't go there, I decided this week to take the next best substitute and equally spiritually thrilling experience, and that is on Thursday, I'm going to Florida. This is my annual pilgrimage to Florida. It's not to see Mickey. It's not to visit the president over Mar-a-Lago. It's for spring training for my upcoming softball season. It's sad to admit, but I play senior softball. And so that means I got to head down to the Sunshine State, kind of hook up with my old team I used to play with down there, and start to get the kinks out, get my hand-eye coordination back, work on that throwing arm. And forget about playing any kind of competition, any kind of heavy competition this coming week. This is all about the basics. It's about throwing and catching and ground balls and hitting and base running. And it's no need to do anything more than just get a good handle on the core disciplines of any sport. And that's really the reality of anything. Get down the basics. Matter of fact, as a pastor, that's what I recommended the people that I served for years, that the key to the Christian life was the essentials and doing them consistently and drilling down on them. You know, that Acts 2 stuff, being devoted to the Word of God and to fellowship and to prayer and to serving each other. Just get the basics down and drill down on that and just keep doing those core disciplines. What's interesting is just like next week when I go to spring training, I gravitate towards hitting. I just love it. Matter of fact, I'd be in the batting cage all day. I hate base running. You can probably see why. And I hate ground balls. I mean, at my age, ground balls means black and blues on my shins after that week. So I gravitate towards the thing I really like to do. Here's what I've learned over the years as a pastor in a kind of a non-scientific kind of survey. I figured out when it comes to the basics of the Christian life, there's kind of this ranking. This might not be your ranking, but let me give a shot at it. Like, the number one thing that we really like as Christians is fellowship. We like to be around each other. We like sharing with each other. We like that relationship thing. And, of course, as Christians, there's always food involved, so we like fellowship. And then we like the Bible. We like to hear God's Word. We like to be challenged. We always like to hear something we've never heard before. We like the Bible. And then third, we like worship. I mean, we love hearing worship and singing and lifting our hearts and seeing people use their talents. And fourth, we like serving in ministry. When we hit that midpoint, though, things start to go downhill on these last three. Because number five in this list is giving. I mean, I had a pastor who once told me the last thing that gets converted in a man is his wallet. And I think that's true. That was a joke there. And so a laugh there or an amen would be perfectly placed at that moment. And then and sixth of these core disciplines is prayer. It's prayer. But rounding out the list and the last on all the core disciplines of the Christian life, and I have found this for three decades serving Christ, the last thing that we have the hardest time doing, this is the ground ball and the running the base pass of the Christian life, is evangelism. Is evangelism. Is sharing our faith. Is going to people who need the Lord and talking to them. And I'm not sure why it is, but the statistics bear out on it, friends. Michael Parrott, in his book, Acts Evangelism, a few years back wrote this, that in a survey, 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of Christians don't consistently witness, and less than 2% are involved in any way with the ministry of evangelism, being a support to it or whatever. A small little segment of the Christian population is even involved in sharing the gospel or being a part of that. Southern Baptist, a number of years ago, surveyed its leadership concerning the issue of evangelism. It found that 99% of leaders believe that every Christian, including its leaders, are commanded from Scripture to take the gospel to the lost. But only 63 of the leaders of that denomination, including deacons and elders, have not led one stranger to Christ in the past 2 years. And 49% of the leaders spend zero amount of time in any given week talking with somebody about the gospel. That wasn't bad enough. Ed Setzer, a couple of years ago in a survey as well, found these truths to be out. 79% of believers know that they are responsible and should be involved in evangelism. But 61% have not shared the gospel in the past 6 months. And 95% have never been involved. Even if they're sitting there and they haven't had the opportunity to share the gospel, 99%, 95% have not even been there to listen to a person pray to receive Christ. And here's what I know, is over the years when I have perused the people that I have ministered and shepherded, I have watched the trajectory of people's spiritual life when they started to share the gospel. And I have also watched the sad effects of people who have not shared their faith. And this is sobering. It's sobering. There's one more thing, statistic, and that was a quote that I found in a book from 1980. Richard Sisson said this in the book, Training of Evangelism. 4% of Christians could actually share their faith with another person. And that was coming out of a culture and a day and a time where Christianity was much more pervasive. We are living in a post-Christian world. As Pastor Duane said earlier, we're in the middle of secularism. And so the openness and even the understanding of sharing the gospel is probably less than that even today. Friends, we have a major problem. And there's some sobering things that we have to come to grip with. See, we have never been in a time in the history of the United States, in the history of the North American church, where we have more means and opportunity and methods and avenues to get the gospel out. And we are doing it less today than we did at any time in history. Look, the fact of the matter is the growth of the Christian mission across America is on decline. It's not on the rise. And the second thing is this, that if for some reason, somehow, all of us in this room could ever get involved with sharing our faith with somebody, talking to a lost person about the gospel, being there when you share your faith and watching them pray to receive Christ and go from dead to alive, lost to found, blind to see, that it would transform every one of our lives in this place. You would pray differently. You would listen to the scriptures differently. Your fellowship would be sweeter. Everything else would be affected. And so it only makes sense to me and to us, especially a church like ours, that at the end of every service, I've been here for, since last spring, at the end of every service, we have a little catchphrase that we use, and it is, well, the three of you knew it. That's why it's not working. Go with the gospel. We leave here with that mandate. The question is, are we doing it? Are we doing it? And statistics would say we're not. And so our elders and our church, we're concerned about this because we believe if people would get involved with sharing their faith, something would happen here. And the answer is very simple. We got to shake out some salt and we got to let loose some light. And I get that idea from Jesus. That's a pretty good guy to get something from. And Jesus said this in Matthew 5, that we are salt and light. Let's go to the text here and let's talk about this a little bit. Let's understand where this falls in the text. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just chosen his 12 disciples. He has put his ministry team together. And so he's going to start to drill down to really help these guys understand what they are to do, because in a short time, he's going to turn the ministry, his earthly ministry, over to them and go to heaven. And so he's got to start to work on them. And so the Sermon on the Mount is very simple. Right out of the gate, he talks about their character. He talks about their walk. He talks about how their relationship with him is going to change them. And he gives them the Beatitudes, to be merciful and to be peacemakers and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to be that kind of a person. And then directly after it, he says, and you need to be that kind of person because I want you to have influence in the world. I want you to make a difference in the world. And he will use a metaphor. Metaphor is a type, it's an illustration, it's to give understanding, a practical earthly truth, a practical earthly item that helps us identify so we know what that spiritual lesson is to be. And that metaphor is to lead to really a mandate, where he is going to tell us in this little four-verse instruction what we need to be doing and how we need to respond. So let me read our text here this morning, Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. And you are the salt of the earth, but salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's dig into this metaphor a little bit. We gotta have some understanding of why Jesus picked salt and light, and what was the significance of this, because these were two common things. They knew these two items very well. Matter of fact, talking about salt was a staple of most Jewish homes. Matter of fact, in that culture, the Greek culture, it had a specific name on theon for it, and that word meant divine. So they understood that salt was almost this wonderful element that was from heaven. We needed it. It was important for our lives. It made a difference in our lives. They loved salt. They needed salt. They couldn't live without salt. Why? Well, because salt gives flavor. I mean, it makes things that don't taste so good taste better. And so we put a little salt on, a little seasoning. It enhances the taste when we're around salt. And salt creates thirst. You know the old saying, put the salt in the oats so to make the horse drink. Well, salt has that effect. It creates a thirst in us that we desire something more because we've been around it or we've tasted it. Salt is also preserving. They would pack meat with the salt. Why? Because that was their refrigeration system. They didn't have a refrigeration system. They needed to preserve meat. And if meat would go bad, if there wasn't salt put on it, and it would hold the meat and it wouldn't go rotten, and it was purifying. Paul put salt in a wound. It hurts, but it also heals. I remember in 1994, the first time I ever went to Israel was in May, and I had been doing gardening before we went, and my hands were all cut up. I had cuts and nicks all over my hands, and I went into the Dead Sea for the very first time, and I put my hands under the water, and I was screaming, holy man, all the pain of the salty water of the Dead Sea hitting those wounds. And then I pulled my hands out, and they were pure white, and all the wounds were healed. That's the power of salt. That's what salt does when it gets around things that are wounded or hurt or need to be healed. What Jesus is getting at when he says this is, look, when I came into your life and I began this transformation work, this is what I did. I purified you. And I'm going to preserve you for all eternity. And listen, you, because of my righteousness that is now in you, when my righteousness is placed in you, you are going to bring a different flavor in the world. And yes, you're going to create thirst in people because they're going to see my righteousness in you and they're going to hear it from you and they're going to become thirsty to want what you have. So much so, as Peter says, they are going to ask you, what is the hope that's in you? And he says, be ready at that moment to give an answer. So salt has that kind of effect, and Jesus is saying that to them. But look what else he says here. He says here that sometimes salt can lose its potency, can lose its saltiness. And that happens primarily because we don't use it. We hoard it. We store it. If you allow salt to be stored for a long time or you don't use it, you don't shake it up, it begins to crystallize and get hard. And you know what that is. You have those special salt and pepper shakers that you only pump out for, you know, really a special guest. They come, you know, comes out two or three times a year. Well, trust me, you look at that salt in that salt shaker, it's all crystallized, it's hard, and it's probably useless. Throw it out and don't give it to your special guest. It wouldn't help. That's what he's saying. He's saying this salt thing, if you don't use it, you will lose it. If you don't use the salt, it's going to lose its potency. And here's the other thing about salt. That salt is absolutely useless if it doesn't come in contact with which it's trying to change or affect. Salt's got to be put on food. It's got to be around the wounds. It's got to be around things. It's got to make contact. Well, light in the same way, he says here. He said, light is equally important. It's a part of the functional life of those who were living then. They couldn't live without light. You had to have light for the house, light for, because light does a couple of things. It reveals and it illuminates. Look, if all the lights went out here, we had no lights in this place, and the windows were all closed off, and there was no light in here, and I tried to get down here, trust me, I'm going to fall down these steps because I can't see where the steps are. I need light. Light dispenses darkness. It keeps us from danger. Light directs us. Light guides us. My grandfather was a lighthouse keeper. He lived around a lighthouse. He loved the idea of showing the light and talking about the lighthouse protecting the sailors and the fishermen. Why? Because that's what light does. Light directs, light protects. It also warms and comforts. You get under a light, a heat lamp of some kind of light. Trust me, it's getting warm here this morning because of the light. Well, what Jesus was saying is, if you get around me and you allow me to affect you and you become one of my followers and you allow my gospel to touch your life, the holiness of God is going to touch your life like a bright, brilliant light. When his gospel invades our heart, we begin to reflect that holiness to others. His light goes through us, and it helps us as we reveal the darkness in the world, as we shed light on the lies of this world and the evil in this world, and we provide comfort, we provide direction. We're used by God to be that light, to reflect the light of Christ in the world. But look at the text. Because in the same way he was concerned about the salt, he's concerned about the light. He said, look, people don't put a lamp and then put it under a basket. You can't hide light. It's useless then. Don't hide it. Unleash it. Putting light in the open and elevating it. That's why most of the homes in those times, they had a center hall and they would put one light in the center hall and it would light the whole house. That's what he was getting at. And that's why we have ceiling lights. Ever think about that? How foolish it would be if the lights were in the floor. We stand over it and we darken the room. But the reason why the light is high and elevated is so that it would brighten the whole room. That's what Jesus is saying here. I need you to get out there and to lift high this message of the gospel and be lights to a dark world. To a dark, dark world. And I guess we could live without salt and light, but life would be difficult. And this metaphor is so good because it transcends time and location and culture and generations, because same as yesterday, today, and forever, there's always been salt, there's always been light. We have it today, we'll need it tomorrow. And so Jesus is giving a metaphor that no matter when we hear this message, it's going to make sense to us. And everyone listening to Jesus heard that metaphor, heard him talk about how he was going to change their life, and they knew that he was giving them a mandate to take what they had given him to the rest of the world and to make his kingdom known. So what is that mandate? What is the mandate that Jesus is giving? What is he saying to these followers that he's talking to that day? What mandate is he giving? Just a couple of things. First, it was a personal mandate. Look at the text again. He says it emphatically. You are salt. You are light. There's no question about it. He's saying, like, you are going to do this. You are going to be salt. You are going to be light. You are going to take this message. It is a personal mandate. It's a definitive statement. He's making them responsible for what they had now become because they knew him. There was a public nature of this mandate. I mean, both salt and light must be out in the public if it's going to be effective and have an effect on the world. You can't hide it. You can't hoard it. You're not to hold it up somewhere. It's supposed to be out and about in the world, mixing it up in the world. And equally so, there's a potent nature to this mandate. He's saying that both salt needs to be remain strong and salty, and light needs to be bright and brilliant and glowing. And therefore, how do you do that? You stay close to me, you walk with me, and you remain potent for me. Because the only reason why you can be salt and be light is because I am in you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And as we walk with him, we have the potency to be used. And then this mandate that speaks of proximity. It talks about proximity. We got to come in contact with those, or at least in close proximity, those we're going to affect. Look, there's no hermits in the kingdom. You can't become a Christian and then hide out until heaven. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it would be much better if he would have saved us and beamed us up and that would be it. But no, no, no. He has left us to occupy and to represent him. And therefore, we're to go and get around the people and be a part of the people who need what we have. And so it's our response. They're not going to come close to us. We have to get close to them. And then this is a mandate that speaks to the issue of partiality. We're not to be in any way partial to people. There's no prejudice. There's no picking and choosing. I want to go see this person. I want to be around this person. I'll hang out with this group of people. This group of people will be good too. No, 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 no. There should be no partiality. Now, this is my personal understanding of this text, but I always thought to myself, it's interesting why Jesus said salt and light. He chose two. I mean, he would have been good if he just said salt. That would have been enough of a metaphor. That would have been enough of a picture. That would have been a powerful illustration. He could have said light. That was enough, but he said both. Because Jesus was always concerned that both Jew and Gentile understood the kingdom was for him. But to the Jew, because of their religiosity, and they thought that they were the chosen people, they needed to be irritated in their faith, and they were by Jesus, and so salt would be perfect for the Jew. And the light of the gospel is exactly what the pagan Gentile needs. They need to have the revelation of God's gospel in their life because they know nothing, and there's a darkness of mind. And so Jesus is making a statement saying, the Jews need salt, the pagans need light. My kingdom is forever. Whosoever will may come, but you got to take it to them. You got to get out of your pew and you got to go to them and to go to everyone. No partiality. You have to be purposeful. You have to be intentional. These things just don't happen. There has to be a placing of the salt and the light. There needs to be persistence. And to be persistent, because if you don't lose it, if you don't use it, you lose it. Not doing one-hit wonder and then do nothing for a generation. No, 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 no. You got to keep at it. There needs to be a persistence of this mandate. Jesus knows what he's doing, because the more we're involved with sharing our faith with people and talking to the gospel, it's for our benefit, because we become stronger. We grow in our faith, not just getting the gospel to people. And it's profitable. It's profitable. Salt and light made people's lives better. And friends, we taking the gospel to people, we are doing them the greatest favor in the world to change their life for all eternity. Amen. Amen. It is. What a privilege it is for us to do this. What a privilege that God has chosen us to do this, to give us this responsibility. And finally is the praiseworthiness of this mandate, because I love what it says at the end. Jesus says, in this way, when you share your light, when you shake out some salt, the world is going to see it, and they're going to be affected by it, and they will praise our Father in heaven for your good work of being faithful salt and faithful light. But the issue is to mandate, and a mandate has to be responded to. A mandate, well, we have to take action on it. When Jesus is giving this word, trust me, they're sitting there after hearing this, and they've heard, you're going to be the salt, You're going to be the light. You're going to be the one to do this. There has to be a response to this mandate. And what I have found is, to be honest, and I've grown up in Christianity, I'm a sixth generation believer. So I've been around church my whole life and forever. But I can tell you that when it comes to this mandate, we've put up a lot of excuses and myths of why we don't do this. And so just to be perfectly honest and kind of lay it out here, and you know, this may be my last time ever preaching here. Who knows after I go through this? But I want to give you some myths about evangelism that I have heard over the years. And I think we just need to destroy these myths today so that we can respond to the mandate that Jesus has given us to be salt and light. Like this one. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Now, I've heard that over the years. I've said, you know, challenge people and say, oh, Pastor, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, I got good news for you. Probably the lion's share of everybody in this room doesn't have the gift of evangelism. Because the gift of evangelism, we really see it only in Ephesians 4, and it speaks of certain gifted men in the church. They're probably a specific leader in the church, and his job was not to be an evangelist, but to train the saints to do the work of ministry, and for the saints to do the evangelism, he's to be the trainer of them. But Acts 1 is really clear. Acts 1 says, and you all, that's a southern version of it, y'all are going to be witnesses. And the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is for all of us. So we're all to be in the game of being a witness. And don't stop using that excuse that you don't have a gift. Here's a second one. God does the choosing and the saving, and it doesn't matter if I witness. That's Calvinism gone bad. That's the whole idea that there's the elect, and the elect are the elect, and absolutely nothing that I do really matters. Well, friends, I have to tell you how wrong that is. See, God and I, we have this deal. We struck this deal years ago, and I think this is a great, great deal. And here's the deal. God, you do the electing, I'll do the witnessing. How's that deal work? Why? Because God is the one who does the electing, but he has called me to be the witness. This is about obedience and not on outcome. It's like prayer. I've heard people over the years say, well, why do we pray? We're not going to change the mind of God. We're not going to change God's will. God's will is God's will. It's already determined whether I'm going to be well or not. God's already figured that out. I don't have to pray to get better. Friends, trust me. When we're sick, we pray. We pray. We don't know what God's will is. So God says, look, I'll take care of my will, but you pray. Why? Because it's an act of obedience. It's obedience. Obedience. I think it's important for us to understand the definition of evangelism so we get this right. Evangelism is when believers of Jesus Christ witness the gospel under the direction of the Holy Spirit to spiritually lost and leave the spiritual results up to God. There has been dozens upon maybe hundreds of times that I have shared the gospel with people, and I don't know if they've ever come to faith in Christ, and here's the deal. It doesn't matter. My job was to be obedient and to do what God asked me, and I leave the results up to him. Third thing, my life and my lifestyle is witness enough. I don't need to verbally witness. For years, I've heard somebody say, well, I preach the gospel daily, and when necessary, I use words. Well, that's somewhat foolish, because Romans 10 makes it very clear. How do they hear without a preacher? For faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. I haven't met a person yet who hasn't come to faith that hasn't heard the gospel. We have to verbally share the gospel with people for them to come to faith in Christ. Now, they may be drawn. They may get thirsty when they see us as salt. But somewhere along the line, we got to give them the light of the gospel so they believe. So it's important for us to take that responsibility important and get out there and share the gospel and be ready in case people ask, what's that hope? Fourth, when we evangelize, we're going to offend people, and I don't want to lose my friends. Well, Jesus said some words on this. He said, being my disciple, you would be hated. John said in 1 John that the world will hate us. Paul said that the cross is offensive. We must live with the reality that when we share Christ, or even if we just live out our faith, those who do not know the Lord will probably not be happy at first with us or what we share. But needless to say, we don't ever want to not share the gospel because we think they might be offended. And we don't go out and do it on purpose. We need to learn to be wise and winsome and ask questions and allow the Holy Spirit to guide our conversations and to be kind and serving and loving. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus said at the end of Matthew 5, the passage we're reading, he talks about good works. I've always believed that good works provides a good name and it opens the door for the good news. And so it all works together. It all works together. But I also know the whole book of Acts, every time the gospel was shared, it always talked about the boldness of the gospel. And the fear of what might happen should never constrain us as God's people. Never should constrain us. We should fear God, but certainly more than we fear man. Number five, I do not think I am where I need to be spiritually. Well, thank you for your honesty. But what are you going to do about it now? What's interesting is when people have said that to me over the years, they've also said this, that when I began to focus my attention on talking with lost people or making it known to lost people that I was a Christian, I started sharing the gospel. Do you know what's interesting? I started to be concerned about my walk with God and with my character and about with my behavior and how I spoke and how I interacted. There was something that when I started to get out there sharing my faith, I started to get serious about my walk with God. And I know this to be true. Here you go, Eric. Maybe you go to take your wife to dinner or something today, and you're at the restaurant, and the waiter or waitress comes, takes your deal, right? And just before they say, that's it, and go get your iced tea with lemon or whatever you drink, then say this, excuse me. We're going to pray for our food here in a minute. We would like to pray for you. Do you have anything you'd like us to pray for? You know what I have seen over the years? First off, they don't freeze up. Usually the first thing they say is, yeah, I really would like to get a new job. And I thought to myself, well, don't take it out on me that you're not happy with your job right now. Or they'll share with me about their family, or they want to get to school, or they're under pressure. I can't believe it. Yeah, a pure stranger says to them, we want to pray for you, and they give us a prayer request. I'll tell you how it changes me. You know how it changes me? At the end of the meal, I leave a bigger tip because I don't want the testimony of Christ to be affected. But just think about that. That's what happens to us. When we start to lift off the lid and let our light out, and we start spreading our salt, it's going to change us. It's going to have an effect on our lives, on our lives. Here's number six. I just think the church should give more altar calls. You think the church is a soul-winning station? Well, let me just help us have the right ecclesiology. The Bible is very clear that the church is for the believer. We're to gather. We're to be equipped. We're to be encouraged. We're to be challenged. We're to hear God's word. And then we are to scatter. Now, there are times, like here on Friday night, where we kind of say to each other as a church, hey, we're going to have an event, and we're going to have lost people here. Absolutely. That is perfect. That is exactly what we do. But on the primary reason that we are a church is to gather, to get strengthened in our faith, and then we scatter, we go out into the world. Historically speaking, things like altar calls, you know what they happen? It was just a time in our history of our country and around the world where there were some things spiritually happening. But the reason why people came to the altar is before they got to church, they were witnessed to. Billy Graham knows that. All the great evangelists knows that. Before you'd have the altar call and bring people, the people of God have already seeded and salted the water. And that's what we're called to do. We're going to make a difference in that way. Number seven, I'm afraid that I won't have the right answer. I might confuse my friend. Me too. Look, I'm telling you, plenty of times I've encountered lost people and they've given me a question I didn't know how to answer, but this is what I say. I usually say this. I say, you know what, that is a fantastic question. And if you'll just give me just a little bit, I don't have the answer off the cuff. I know I should, but I don't. But, you know, you just give me a chance. I'm going to come and I'll research that. I'll study it because I want to give you an accurate answer, because what I'm talking about is for all eternity, and I don't want to ever give you anything that would in any way threaten your relationship with God and eternity. But here's what I also know, and especially about a church like ours, that you sit in every week and the kind of teaching you get here. Let me tell you, I've been a pastor for 32 years. I've preached and taught all over the place. You know why I'm here? Because I want to be fed on Sunday morning. I'm getting fed here. And if you've been here for any amount of time, I guarantee you, you have plenty of knowledge and understanding of what to share the gospel with. And it's just a matter of getting pushed out and getting out and using it and doing something with it. Number eight. I don't know lost people. Again, Graham Association tells us that after 5 years of being a Christian, your pool of unsaved friends are gone. You probably just know. It's like if someone gave you tickets to the ACC tournament or to the Final Four, you probably would ask your very good Christian friend to go with you. I get it. But that means we need to be even more intentional to get ourselves around places where we can share the gospel with lost people. And it makes sense, right? We just got to be more intentional about it. And finally, the gospel can be confusing. The gospel can be confusing. And I understand that. It's a lot to explain. I mean, it certainly is crucial. It's all eternity hanging in the balance here. But I think we sometimes forget what a lost person needs to know to get saved. And the gospel is fairly simple. That Jesus died so sinners would be forgiven. A lost person doesn't need to know the entire doctrinal statement of a church. They need basic truths. And I got to tell you, with everything I know, I hang on to one verse, and one verse, as I'm talking to a lost person, it's one verse, and it's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I always do it this way. I mean, you may be here today, and you know, you've come to hear, you're hearing a message kind of like for the insiders. I mean, I'm speaking to Christians here today, but just in case you're here today and you don't know Christ, let me make it real simple for you. You take that one verse, you have everything you need to know about how to become a Christian today. See, over here on this side, where you're standing, you just take the word wage, you take the word sin, and you take the word death. Because you've been living your life thinking that you need to do something to get something and gain something. That's a wage. But the problem is you have sin in your life, just like I have sin in my life, and there's nothing that can remove that sin except for God and His mercy and His love. Because of your sin not being forgiven, you face death, not just a physical death, that's the first death, but a second death, that is eternal separation from God. You know what the most important word in the Bible is? It's those three letters up there, but. Because that tells me God has another plan. And His plan is a gift. And it comes from Him, God. And it's eternal life. See, Christianity is not spelled D-O, what we do. It is spelled D-O-N-E, what has been done for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is a gift that comes from God, who is merciful and loving and holy and just. And this gift is eternal life. And you know what the but is? It's at the end of that verse. The but is Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, went to the grave, and rose again, and you can have resurrection of life. That took me, Seth, what, about a minute and 30 seconds, a minute and 15 seconds. And you now, if you're sitting here as an unbeliever, you have everything you need to know today to come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And I pray you do. And for the rest of us, you got one verse. Take it and go. Go with the gospel. There it is. Friends, we have such a responsibility. And I say to you today, let's kill these myths. Let's embrace the mandate. Because Jesus has given us this glorious, glorious metaphor. Well, let me close with just a couple of words of encouragement about the Raleigh Dream Center, because the elders of this church and the heart of this church is that we would be able to mobilize our entire church. Could you imagine if 1,000 people who attend and make this place their church, if over this next given year, you would get out of your pew and you would go and actually have a chance to share the gospel and pray to and watch somebody receive Christ? What would that do to our church? What a glorious work would be done. But we have to engage in a ministry. The Raleigh Dream Center started about 5 years ago. And what we do is we go into low-income, underserved communities, and we take the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the second and the fourth Saturday of each month, we've been mobilizing Christians. And we go and we do four things on what we call our adopt-a-block. We bring in a portable food pantry like we have here on Saturday morning, but it's all mobile. We fill up our trucks and our trailers. We roll into one of six communities, and we do a food pantry, and we try to demonstrate some good works. We have a children's ministry that we do during the morning, and then we have a prayer tent. And if you're not assigned or a part of any of those three ministries, then you just go out door to door, and you just invite people down to be part of the Dream Center, and you get to share the gospel with people. And you make an impact. And what we're doing this year is we've asked every care group leader to sign your group up for one Saturday. How many Saturdays? Oh, yeah, better response. How many Saturdays? One. Just one time. If we can mobilize all 40 of our small groups in this place and take one Saturday, so you're going to go with two or three small groups, and we'll go and we'll impact and we'll have fun sharing the gospel and we'll make a difference. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to come back to your care group and you're going to pray differently. You're going to share differently. When you don't have that answer, you're going to come ready every Sunday morning, Bible in hand, saying, "Boy, I didn't know the answer to that question last week. I better listen to what Pastor Duane may have for me this week, because I got to sharpen up, because I've got people that need the gospel." And it's going to transform the whole fellowship of our church. Why? Because when we start to shake out some salt and let loose some light, something happens in God's people. It's not about the outcome of putting notches on our belt of seeing people come to faith in Christ. God has been so gracious to us that when he calls us to do this work, it's for our benefit. It will change our lives, because that's the kind of God we serve. Father in heaven, we've come today again so grateful for your word and believing that it's there for a purpose, that this little metaphor by Jesus was not just something he stuck in there. There was a divine purpose, and it was to move us in a direction of being what you have called us to be, salt and light. And Lord, I want to pray for those who may be here today, who they need the purifying, potent work of the gospel to invade their life today, to forgive them of all of their sins, to bring them back in relationship with you, and Lord, to see them become part of the family of God. Lord, they need to repent of their sin. They need to believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe by your Holy Spirit, you're moving in people's lives. Don't let them leave here without talking to somebody, God. I pray for that today. And for the rest of us, I pray that we will embrace this mandate. We will make a difference. God, our city desperately needs the gospel. May we be the ones to take it to them. In Jesus' name, amen.